It is wonderful to be here with you all and to be able to be outside. Everybody still comfortable? If you're in the sun, you can feel free to scoot your chairs over if you need to. I understand it might start, the sun might start coming in a little bit. But that's okay. We still have plenty, plenty of shade. Before I get too deep into the word today, Major League Baseball is about to start. And for the first time in years, I actually can't wait for it to begin. Oh, I was like, someone's cheering? Yes, Major League Baseball is about to start. You know, it's been hard these past 35 years being a Cincinnati Reds fan. But, you know, I can't wait to actually watch a baseball game. Now, I used to say watching a baseball game was like watching paint dry. I hated watching baseball games, especially that World Series game in 2018. I think it was between the Dodgers and the Red Sox. Does anybody remember how many innings that went for?
18.
18 innings. It was the longest World Series game ever. Not the longest baseball game ever. The longest was 24 innings, and it was like back in 1920. But gosh, it was a long game, and it took 7 hours. And I remember I swore baseball off that night because they canceled my favorite TV program. And I was like, no more. But yeah, baseball is about to start. And I got to ask a question. What's the point of a major league team playing baseball? What's their end goal? What's their grand purpose? Does anybody know? Winning?
To win.
To win, to entertain? I would say to win. You know, a major league baseball player doesn't go on the field thinking, okay, I'm just going to go have some fun today and just hit some balls around, throw some balls around. No, they go out there to win because they want to get to the World Series. Because they want to win the World Series. When they go out on the field, they play to win. Now, how does a baseball team win?
Most points.
The most runs, Frankie. The most runs. Sorry, I had to call that out. You know, Frankie's never seen The Princess Bride. It's a tragedy. Tragedy. We need to fix that.
Inconceivable.
Inconceivable. But the point is, the most runs wins the game. Now, if you scored 20 runs, but the other team scored 20 or more, do you win? No. So it's not about scoring a lot of runs. It's about scoring the most runs. And I promise this all applies to where we're going to be going in the Word of God today. But the point is, it's the team that scores the most runs. I know this very clearly from when I used to play slow pitch softball on my mom's company team back in Indiana. Needless to say, I was the only guy under the age of 40 on that team. No offense to anyone over 40, but I swear the other teams had people from the local minor league team playing. They came to win. We came to just kind of have some fun. And needless to say, we may have scored one or three, maybe some five runs, and then the other team would always get the run rule, which was 20 points. Runs. I just did it now, Frankie. So it was 20 runs. You know, it brings us to a very important question today that we'll be asking about us, the church. When we think of Major League Baseball, Major League Sports of any kind, are we playing to win? Right now in our life of faith, more importantly, are we living to win? Because this isn't a game. It's not a baseball game. There's no next game next week. We are in the midst of the battle. Presently, right here, right now, in the midst of the battle, as you mentioned, Ron. And Paul reminds us of this, that we are at war in the church in this world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, and over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the most heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I don't know, but it really sounds like Paul is trying to prepare us for something. God, through his word, is trying to prepare us for something, and it's war. Because we are at war, and it's not against flesh and blood, as Paul says. It's against principles and powers in the darkness that is in this world. Are we doing what it takes? Are we living to win? As the church in our present age of darkness, are we going into this battle? Are we fighting this battle? With this being said, and these questions being asked, we're going to take a slight detour today from where we were last week. We started a series last week on sin, the cause and effect of sin. But I really felt with our present day and age, it's important for us to talk about this battle we are in and to ask, are we truly living to win? Are we fighting to win? Are we declaring the victory that Jesus has given us? Because Jesus has given us victory through Jesus. And it's only through Jesus. Without Jesus, we're doomed. But through Jesus and through the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, we have great victory. We become a force known as the church that is unstoppable even for the devil. Yes. And he never stands a chance at winning. When God's church rises together, fights together, prays together, worships together, goes forth on mission together to reach this lost and dying world. Today, we're going to be turning, if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to open. If you're at home, go get your Bible. And we're going to be turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. This is a famed moment in the life and ministry of Jesus because it is a moment of a great confession. The great confession of Peter, declaring Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to truly see the authority and power Jesus has bestowed upon his church and our mission through his great commission to go to battle and to face this world and its master head on and to bridge the gap between a lost and dying world and Christ. To show people the way, the truth, the life. To provide some context for this moment, Jesus and the disciples are just traveling along the road. They're just walking along the way. And Jesus starts asking these really, really important questions. I mean, have you ever had a quiz or a test that you forgot to study for? I believe the disciples may have thought this for a second. It's like, 'cause these are some big questions that Jesus is asking. And I invite you today, as we read this passage, to join Jesus and his disciples on the road. Walk with them along the way. Hear the questions he is asking, as if he is talking to you directly. Think of how you would respond to these questions. Listen to how the disciples respond. Listen to how Jesus responds to their responses. And ask yourself, what could he mean by what he says? What is he saying to us, his church? You may even want to close your eyes if you want to. You can still read along, but you may want to close your eyes and just put yourself there. Use your imagination this morning and reflect on what's happening in the Word. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I am? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's talk about that last verse for a second. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he tell, don't tell? It's because his time had not yet come. Other gospel writers talk about this, that his time had not yet come, and he would explain to the disciples that he would be turned over into the hands of man and crucified. Which brings us to another famous moment where Peter's like, "Surely not, God, never. That's never going to happen." And if we recall what Peter, or Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And what we need to ask, what was it you heard? Think about that. As the disciples were shouting out all these lofty titles, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. What was it that you felt? Were you confused? Excited? Maybe a little scared? How did Jesus speak when he says, "But who do you say I am?" Was it softly spoken along the way? Was it, "Well, that's wrong. Who do you say that I am?" I believe Jesus spoke tenderly, and he spoke with force. "That's all great, guys, but who do you think I am?" And what did you think when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Was there a part of you that wanted to shout at the top of your lungs, "Hallelujah, amen, that is it right there. Yes, that is who you are, Jesus"? How did you feel along the road? How did you feel the day that you recognized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? No other title is worthy. No other position is higher and high enough. There is only one title. And we got to say, these titles that they give Jesus, they're pretty lofty titles. I mean, Elijah. "Yeah, you're Elijah, come back to us. You know, God took you up in a whirlwind of heaven and he brought you back down. You're John the Baptist raised again from the dead." Which is really hard because his head was cut off, but yeah, that's what people are saying. "You're one of the prophets of old." These are big deals here. These are big names. But none were adequate. All fell short of the true greatness in his nature, his actual identity, which is where Jesus turns the question to us. And do not be mistaken. Just as he asked his disciples here in the gospel, he's asking us now, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" And do we respond like Peter in the text? Is there anything holding us back from making this leap? Is there any hesitation in our heart? I picture Peter just being listening to all of them going, "Guys, come on. You know he's not Jeremiah. You know he's not Elijah." And then when Jesus finally says, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" Peter's like, "You are the Christ." I mean, he's ready. He's chomping at the bit to give the answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Redeemer, the promised one by God to come and set the captives free, to bring salvation and rescue to your people. You are the one we have hoped for, that we've longed for, that we have waited in anticipation for. You are the Christ." There's power in those words. There's power in professing Jesus to be who Jesus is. There is power in proclaiming him to be who he is, because with a simple act of proclamation, something magnificent happens and takes place in our lives and in the world around us. Something Jesus is going to explain as we see his response to Peter when Peter says, "You are the Christ." When he asks us the question, "Who do you say that I am?" First and foremost, we see a proclamation of blessing. Blessed are you for seeing what's true, what's real, for finally connecting with your eyes what you have heard, what you have filled and sensed in your spirit. Blessed are you, Ron and Julie Watson. Blessed are you, Donna Sperry. Blessed are you, Mary Heath. Blessed are you, Jenning. Blessed are you, Rose and George. Blessed are you, Helen and Paul. Blessed are you, Cindy and Ray. Blessed are you, Alicia. Blessed are you, Frankie. And I can keep going, Mary and Randy, Amando. Blessed are you, Josie. Blessed are you, Lucas. Blessed are all of you. Hi, Jeff. I didn't see you come in there. Blessed are you. Good morning. Blessed are you. And I know I missed some people, and I'm sorry. Blessed are each and every one of you. First and foremost, Jesus pronounces this blessing of this proclamation. Can you hear him say your name? Can you hear him say your name? And then with the words, "Blessed are you." If you can't know this, he's saying it. And he knows you by name. And he declares blessing to you. You are blessed in your proclamation. You are redeemed in this. More importantly, you are part of his bride, his church, because of this. And blessed are you who know this, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. You have been given a great gift by God, directly from God. He has washed your eyes. He has restored your sight. You now see the world in a new way. You experience triumph, pain, even death in a completely new way. You are blessed, for God has redeemed and restored you. You see and know what is true, powerful, and eternal. Blessed are you, and you know that upon this confession of Jesus being the Christ, upon all our confessions, God has built his church. The rock on which Jesus speaks of is not a man. It's this confession. It's this profession of faith of Peter. It's upon this rock I will build my church. And boy, hasn't he built it. We think about what we're going through today. Could you imagine being a Christian in that time? Could you imagine being a Christian in the time of John, who was exiled to an island to spend his life in solitude because of his proclamation for Christ? Could you imagine being a Christian in the time where literally the government would come and round us up and put us all on crosses for our proclamation of Christ? This is the time they lived. And blessed were they. And boy, didn't God build his church. God built his church upon that profession and continues to build his church upon this profession. This profession of faith that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, grafted into his body and placed upon the rock of salvation, along with all those who've also made this same confession. We together are his church. Not a building. We, his people, are his church. And it's time for us to be this church. To be the church, not just go to church, even though we just started coming back to this thing we call church, but to truly be the church in every day of our lives. Some may be wondering, what do you mean? Let's talk about what Jesus says in verse 19. Well, 18 and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When you see the powerful blessing in this, the promise in this, the hope in this, that we are given in this, we find purpose. We find hope. We find who we were supposed to be, how we're supposed to proceed in this life, and we realize something very, very powerful. We realize we have become an unstoppable force of truth, an unstoppable force for Christ. Jesus professes over us a blessing above blessings to be his church, and in this, in being his church, he makes it clear the gates of hell will never prevail. And I know I've used this analogy before, but the last time I checked, gates weren't something you used in offense. Gates were something you used on defense. You have gates to keep things inside where they're supposed to be and to keep things outside where they're supposed to be. You have locks and keys for that same reason. So what is this that Jesus is saying when he says the gates of hell will not prevail? When he uses this idea of a defensive structure, what does this tell us the pose of the church should be? We are up to bat, and it's time to score some runs. Because through Christ, he has already won the day, and he's invited us to take part in this great battle and to literally storm the gates of hell. To bulldoze them down and rescue this world that is lost and dying, to bridge the gap, to be the church. We are not in the field, we are at bat. Ever since Jesus breathed his last and then rose again, we have been at bat. We are on offense. The enemy likes to make us believe that he is all powerful and that he is the one that is on offense and that we are constantly on the defense, but that is not the case. For God has equipped us with a sword.
That's
right. He's equipped us with the sword of the Spirit, and as you said, Alicia, today during worship, so true, it cuts marrow, it cuts bone, it cuts deep to the soul. It heals the broken and the hurt. It restores what's lost. It brings lasting comfort and hope. He has given us a sword to go into battle with. Hell, death has lost. Jesus has already won. The devil is defeated, and it is time for the church of our day to rise to the occasion and act as if the day is won. Because it is. The day is won. You know, we could start doing this. Can't meet in our building. You know, we gotta wear these uncomfortable masks. It's too hot to go outside. We could say that, oh, COVID-19. COVID-19 this, COVID-19 that. The truth of the matter is, none of this takes our Lord by surprise. He knows, he sees, he feels your struggles. He feels your trials. He knows your trials. He knows your pains. He was hung on a cross for people's sake. He knows pain in the full, hung on the cross by the ones he came to save. None of this takes him by surprise, and he has called us to, in this day, to truly be his church. and to take the fight to the enemy. Let's talk about fishing real quick. Fishing is a really one-sided battle if you ever really think about it. Especially then. You know, it was definitely a one-sided battle then with the nets. But think about now. I mean, we have radars to detect where fish are. You know, it's like you can find out where the fish are, just drop it right there. And, I mean, we have turned fishing into a real one-sided battle. We have stores dedicated to the sport of fishing. Because if you go fishing, you most likely will catch at least a fish with the tools, equipment, and resources we have at our disposal. And here's a fun fact. I guarantee the one who actually fishes will always catch more fish than the one who never fishes. The one who actually goes and does the fishing will always, I guarantee my entire reputation on this, will always catch more fish than the one who doesn't go fishing. Jesus has called us all to be fishers of men. Even more, his great commission commands us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And what a blessing is that! You are not alone in this. He is with you, in you, moving through you. You have the very same Spirit upon you that Jesus had upon him.
Yes.
You have that same Spirit. And through this, nothing will ever stop his church. Nothing can. Jesus has already won. Jesus proclaims nothing will overcome us, not even the gates of hell. Are we playing to win? More importantly, are we living to win? What does living to win look like? I just saw the time. I told you I was going to practice 5 B's of preaching, but I just got carried away there. I'm sorry. And I see the sun's kind of coming in. But I do need to talk about this. What does it look like to live to win? I think about what Julie Denny put up these past couple of weeks to help Rose Bjarke's sister move here to Exeter. That just simple kitchen list and all the people who donated supplies and goods to help. All those people who donated supplies and goods to help fully stock her new kitchen as she is having to leave so much behind. Church, that's the church playing the win right there. Coming together, joining together. I think about a year ago. You know what we were doing a year ago? We were collecting stuff for Trona. Yeah. How much stuff went to Trona? A semi-truck full, I believe, right? And then there was trucks beyond trucks full beyond that. That's playing to win. What does living to win look like right here, right now? It may look like something just like this. How are you doing today? God put you on my heart, and I just want you to know you're not alone. That we're here for you and that we can pray for you. Is there anything I can be praying for you for? It may look like this. Hey, I miss you so much. Air hug. It may look like that. It may look like delivering groceries to a neighbor in need. It may just look like telling someone that you just meet about the hope you have in Christ. Despair is at an all-time high. Be a person that brings hope. Let us go to the Lord now and ask, are we as a church living to win? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.